All right. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 16 once again, and we will use Romans 16 as our jumping off point to speak of creeds and confessions and the commandment of the apostle regarding their use. Romans chapter 16, verse 17, hear God's word. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. In the prior chapter, the apostle commanded the Roman church and all Christians in that command as well to speak the same things, to have a common confession, if you will, rightly interpreted. We have discussed these last 3 weeks the nature and use of confessions and creeds. And in the last couple of weeks, and this week, Lord willing, we will finish the discussion of the creeds of the church as a basis of unity, as that which unifies the church, not as that which divides the church. There is, in Christianity today, as we have discussed over the last couple of weeks, an understanding that it is the creeds that are to blame for the divisions in the church. It's the creeds, you see. If we just didn't have creeds, we could all be a nice, unified body. And of course, the question we must ask at that point is, around what exactly would we be unified? What would be the basis of such a union as that? And so we took a look at the commandment of the apostles, especially the apostle Paul, and especially this chapter here, where he says that we are to mark those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to, and he uses the word, the didache, the teaching, and by that we understand that body of doctrine that we have, or by which we have been discipled, if you will, to translate that literally. So Paul, in following the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the commission of Jesus Christ in Matthew 28:19, taught and discipled based on that very commission. And so having that commission in place and having taught and discipled, the Apostle Paul says, now we will raise up a standard. And that standard will be that by which we judge all those who cause offenses and divisions contrary to that standard. Well, what is that standard, I tell you? Nothing other than the creeds of the church, that body of teaching that we have confessed. Then we discussed for a short while the five fundamentals that have been popularized in the last century, and how they did not rise to the level of the apostolic command. And we'll do that again today, but we'll do it in a little more detailed fashion. I want to run through the five fundamentals with you and show you how they do not rise to the level of the apostolic command. And then I'd like to speak with you for a moment about the nature of unity and confessions in general, just a couple of minutes on that. And then I want to end our time today by showing you how it was that the Westminster Confession of Faith was founded. Yea, its very purpose for writing was the establishment of uniformity and unity in religion in the kingdoms of England, Ireland, and Scotland. That it was not a basis for division, but the author's stated purpose and Parliament's stated purpose for calling together the Westminster Divines was to unify, to give uniformity to religion, not division and diversity. We said before that the church is a voluntary organization in our larger society. It is not voluntary in that we are commanded to attend. That is involuntary. And yet, as an organization of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be intolerant. I know, intolerance is not a virtue, at least our society doesn't think so. But if I may borrow an old saw, tolerance in the cause of unity is no virtue, and intolerance in the cause of Christ and for the sake of His church is no vice. So, we had a brief history of the five fundamentals last week. Let me just remind you of that. In 1910, because of the creeping liberalizing tendencies that had landed on the shores of the States from German rationalism in Europe, and churches being infected with the liberalism that denied certain make or break understandings with regard to Scripture and the Lord Jesus Christ and so on. Because of those tendencies, the 1910 General Assembly of the Northern Presbyterian Church came out with what they considered to be five fundamental tenets of the Christian faith, without which no one could be called a Christian. Now, we questioned their wisdom in doing that. We questioned why it was that they did not rather just reassert their belief and subscription to the Westminster Confession. But they did not. They did not. Rather, they simply came up with these five fundamentals. And those five fundamentals, we said that they were the inspiration of the Scriptures and the inerrancy of the Scriptures. The virgin birth of Christ, another version had it, the deity of Christ. The substitutionary atonement, number three. The bodily resurrection of Christ, number four. And the historical reality of miracles, number five. And another version, a few years later, had it as the imminent premillennial return of Christ. You know, J. Gresham Machen, one of the of our Presbyterian forefathers that was very strong, very much so, in the wars against the unbelief that had crept into the church in the 20s and 30s, said of himself that he did not like being called a fundamentalist. He said, "I am rather a Calvinist, an adherent of the Reformed faith, standing in the great central current of the church's life that ran down from the Bible to Augustine, to Calvin, and to the Presbyterian churches." And so while he finally reluctantly assented to being called a fundamentalist, he preferred to be called a Calvinist. And so let us examine the five fundamentals briefly. Let us take a look and let us ask several pointed questions, the end of which we will assert that, happily speaking, the fundamentalists are happily inconsistent with themselves. That when the fundamentals were first published, they were a series of 90 essays, first published in 1909, later codified by a man named Reuben Archer Torrey in the 20s, compassing four volumes of information, some 12 or 1300 pages of doctrine. And even in that, not adequate to what we would call, as Calvinists, the fundamentals of our faith. Let us take a look then. First of all, inspiration and inerrancy. We simply cannot say, or we cannot only or merely say, that the Scriptures are inspired for that is to say nothing in our age. The word inspired has taken on such wide and perverse meaning that people can be inspired in the sense that some people think the Scriptures are inspired. That certain acts are inspiring. Acts of heroism are perhaps inspiring. Certain athletic acts or acts of athletic prowess are inspiring in that sense. And so some people believe when you say that the Scriptures are inspired, they rather interpret that to mean they are inspiring. They give you a warm feeling. They grant to you a certain affection, and that is mistaken for something divine. It will do us no good simply to say that the Scriptures are inspired. We must assert that they are uniquely inspired, that there is no other inspiration like the inspiration of the Scriptures. We must also assert that because they are inspired, that is, that God has breathed them out Himself, that they carry His perfection upon them, so that they are inerrant, but more than inerrant, they are infallible. They cannot err in anything. Some authoritative statement is necessary on how the Scripture shall be understood, how it will be taught, how it will be interpreted. If the Bible is such a unique book, then how is it that we will understand the Bible? How is it that we will interpret the Bible? Who will rightly interpret the Bible? Who will tell us what God has said in it? We must also include a statement that has to do with the preservation of Scripture. The providential preservation of Scripture. We must not assert, as some Reformed Presbyterians on the heels of the Briggs trial retreated to in the early 20th century by saying that the Scripture is inspired in its original autographs. We must go beyond that. We must say that the Scripture not only is inspired in the original autographs, but also that it is providentially preserved for us so that we know that we hold the Bible in our very hands. We must, with the Apostle Paul, assert to young Timothy, who grew up, who cut his teeth on the Septuagint, which was a translation of the Holy Scriptures. We must affirm with the Apostle Paul that that translation was itself the very Word of God, as well as those original autographs, because a competent, accurate translation of the Scriptures is also inspired. The Bible is that which is inspired. We don't want to limit inspiration to the original autographs. We must also understand what we are to do with this book. Are we to translate it? Should it be translated? Should it be disseminated? How is it to be read? How is it to be studied? How is it to be interpreted? How is it to be taught? What does this word, inspiration, mean? Does it mean inspiring? What is the role of the Spirit of God in inspiration? What is the role of the human author in inspiration? How do all of these things come to bear? You see how it is that simply to say that the Bible is inspired says very, very little. Second, finally, what would a charismatic Christian understand when you say that the Bible is inspired? Would they also posit other forms of revelation and inspiration? Is the Bible unique for our age in its revelation? Or are there other forms of revelation? I talked to a guy once. He was part of this group that was called the Manifest Sons of God, which is a heretical group. And he said, you know, you stay over here as long as the prophet's speaking. But when another prophet speaks over here across town, you go to where the new revelation is. Yeah, that's a recipe for chaos. That's not what inspiration is. So, to say the Bible is inspired and have that as your first tenet of a of a schema of five fundamentals says very little. And yet, if you will read your confession, if you will read your catechisms, what they teach pertaining to the doctrine of Scripture, you will find a very robust understanding of what inspiration is and how that doctrine is drawn from Scripture itself. Second, the virgin birth. Second of the five fundamentals, the virgin birth. Well, here again, more information is necessary. What does the virgin birth actually mean? What does that mean? What does it say of Christ? What does it say of Mary? What does it say of Joseph? What is the significance of the virgin birth? Is it a necessity? Well, according to the schema of the five fundamentals, it is. And yet, there are those who would confess the five fundamentals, who would deny the virgin birth as it is set forth in the Scripture, and who would posit simply an untimely birth, and say that the word virgin perhaps meant Mary before she was married to Joseph, not necessarily that she was untouched by a man. But the Scriptures are clear that the virgin birth means exactly that. Oh, I know the controversy between the Hebrew word and the Greek word. Yeah, quite a controversy. You know why it's controversial? Because the folks that would like to make the virgin birth less than the virgin birth will focus on the Hebrew word alma, and they will ignore the Greek word parthenos, because the Greek word parthenos leaves no wiggle room. But still, simply to talk of the virgin birth of Christ is not to fill out the story at all. An anomaly, a strange anomaly in history. What is the significance of the virgin birth? That is what we must get to. What does it say about the two natures of Christ? What does it say about original sin? What does it say about Joseph and his kingly lineage? Of whose substance was Christ the man made? Where did Christ get his human nature? And what of the estate of Mary herself? Is she, as the Roman Catholics confess, Mater amatus intemaratus? Is she mother undefiled? Or is she simply a lady that the power of the Holy Ghost came upon in God's good time? Simply to affirm the quote-unquote virgin birth doesn't do enough. Simply doesn't go far enough. How is it that Christ, being born of woman, was not partaker in her original sin, which she most certainly possessed? Third, the substitutionary atonement. Well, to affirm the substitutionary atonement, does that go as far as it needs to go? Who affirms the substitutionary atonement? Arminians affirm the substitutionary atonement. Universalists, those who believe everyone is going to be saved, affirm the substitutionary atonement. Calvinists assert the substitutionary atonement. And yet, we are told to separate ourselves from those who teach another gospel. How can we sit around the same communion table with those who confess the substitutionary atonement, thinking that everyone will be saved? That when Christ died, He died for the sins of everybody who ever lived. Or, what about the Arminian scheme where Christ died only potentially to save some, to save all, and actually to save none, waiting upon their response, waiting upon their intellectual prowess to come along. Simply to affirm substitutionary atonement is to do the same as Arminians and other heretics. No one has ever been saved by believing a gospel taught by modern evangelicalism and fundamentalism. It is only that robust biblical gospel of the substitutionary atonement that saves. Not the substitutionary atonement that still did not quite atone. You see, in order to understand the substitutionary atonement, we must then bring in what sin is, what God's just wrath against sin is, what God's justice is, and how God's justice is satisfied, how His anger is propitiated, by whom is His anger propitiated, and when or by what act is it propitiated. If God's wrath is propitiated based on your response, then you're actually driving God, which is a blasphemous construct, and yet included by some under their confession of the substitutionary atonement. How can we lock arms in common cause with those who would preach a gospel of human endeavor? So, substitutionary atonement. The bodily resurrection of Christ. The fourth construct. The bodily resurrection of Christ. Again, what does it mean? Is Christ's resurrection the guarantee of our resurrection? Or is it an interesting historical anomaly? If you have read The Defense of the Faith by Dr. Van Til, you'll recall a conversation there between Mr. White, Mr. Black, and Mr. Gray. Mr. White, Mr. Black, and Mr. Gray. And finally, after Mr. White, the presuppositionalist, and Mr. Gray, the Aristotelian, are arguing about the resurrection of Christ for a while, Mr. Black answers, who's the unbeliever, and turns to them both and he says, "You know, I've listened to you argue for quite some time now. And I agree with you that the resurrection took place. There's enough historical evidence to convince me. I am slain by your historical evidence. I do believe the resurrection took place. Now, if such a thing would happen again, maybe we could study it and find out its true significance." You see, to affirm the bodily resurrection of Christ without affirming why and how Christ was raised from the dead, the theological construct that surrounds the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, it is simply a truncated version of that full-orbed gospel that the Bible teaches. You won't find a statement in your confession pertaining to the resurrection of Christ that is simply the bare affirmation of His resurrection. You will find in your confession of faith the theological construct surrounding that resurrection and why that is important. Why, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied. We must insist upon Christ's resurrection, to be sure, but we also must insist upon the scriptural import of His resurrection. This is not Jesus' resurrection only, but His ascension, His current session and intercession with the Father, and what that avails that is also significant in any discussion of His resurrection. It will not do simply to speak of someone who came out of a grave. Lots of folks did that. And then the historical reality of miracles as the fifth fundamental. And of course, what the authors of the five fundamentals were trying to assert at that point is a supernatural religion. If you've ever read Benjamin Warfield's essay on a supernatural religion, you'll find it's very well done, very well written, very encouraging. And yet, without a context, we have a hard time understanding what the historical reality of miracles has to do with anything. There are all kinds of lying wonders. There are all kinds of strange phenomena. All kinds of ways of interpreting miracles. We call them miracles. But a skeptic can affirm the historical reality of miracles. Even a skeptic can do that. There is a large context that must be brought in. Why were there miracles? What did those miracles point to? Why was it certain men that were able to do them? What were the signs of an apostle? Why were the signs of an apostle so important? Why was it that when people heard the gospel and believed, that they didn't get the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts until the apostles showed up on the scenes and laid their hands on them? Why is that so important? All of these questions surround the five fundamentals and point up their bare inadequacy toward anything by which we will separate and gather together and say, this is truth and this is not. The five fundamentals do not rise to the level of the apostolic commandment to mark those which cause divisions and offenses among us, because there are those, now listen, there are those in the church today that affirm the five fundamentals that ought to be thrown out. They're not Christians. They don't have a Christian profession. They don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in the Jesus of the Bible, but a Jesus of their own imagining. The five fundamentals do not rise to that level. So the point is that if we are to have a church united around the teaching of the Bible, of the apostles, in keeping with Paul's command of Romans 16:17, we must have more than the five fundamentals. A fact that is practically and historically supported by those who say that we need more than those five fundamentals. How can a body with such a minimalist creed as that ever unite for any meaningful Christian worship? How can we all sit around one communion table with Arians, Arminians, Charismatics, and call it unity? Further, how does the making of the creed in a minimal fashion promote unity? How does it not foster strife to encourage all that they might believe what they will, as long as they are willing to confess a minimalist creed and pour their own meaning into the words? No, our unity, according to the apostle, must be based on the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must be discipled or trained in that teaching, brought along. We must be nursed along upon all of it, not a truncated version of it. What of Christ's words to His apostles to teach all things whatsoever I have commanded you? Shall we negotiate with the Lord Jesus and minimize His teaching and bring it down to five fundamentals and call that enough? What portion shall we take out? What portion of Christ's teaching shall we say we don't need in order to be a unified whole? The impalpable? The hard sayings? The exclusivism? The necessary intolerance that churches must have? Who will stand before Christ, or who will stand before the apostles and tell them that in order to be unified, we must excise from the teaching of the church these certain tenets? Who will tell them? Not I. None of us. It is clear that in order for the church to exist as a unified church, she must have a confession of faith to regulate her teaching. We say nothing when we say we believe the Bible. We say nothing when we say we confess five fundamentals. It's simply not enough. And as the ages roll on, it will take more and more as new heresies arise and new heresiarchs arise using biblical language and holding their right hand up to heaven and their left hand on the Bible and saying, I believe everything in this book. Because that's what they will do. However, some churches, willing rather to be united around some other banner, have disallowed the Lord's teaching and command to the apostles, and thought rather lowly of doctrine, and placed another construct as her primary organizing principle. Not teaching, but love. Well, if we can just love one another, that's really what we need. We don't need doctrine. We need love. Well, a church that is founded upon love rather than doctrine has a very low view of the Lord Jesus Christ and will be blown about by every wind of doctrine. To love someone, doesn't that mean you're going to tell them the truth? Doesn't that mean you're going to care for their soul? And when the Lord Jesus said that He loved you, did He express His love to you by saying, here's all these great truths, but you don't have to believe any of them? No. As a matter of fact, He ensured, because of His love for you, that the teaching office of the church would go forward. He ensured that He would leave His apostles behind, and that leaving those apostles, they would teach other men who would be able to teach others also, who would carry the truth, the doctrine, that what Paul tells Timothy is the good deposit. That that would be carried forward, and that there would always be a church to worship Him upon the earth. He would see to it. That's how much He loves you. Perhaps Christian endeavor, that is, service to the world. Well, this is also not what Christ commanded. He said to teach what He commanded. He said to teach all things that He commanded. Social action is no fulfillment of His command. Well, perhaps then, if it's not love and it's not Christian endeavor, maybe it's evangelism. Maybe that's what we need to unite around. I mean, we can all unite around evangelism, can't we? Well, no. We can't. Because we believe that there's only one evangel. I know, we're just narrow on that. We believe that there's only one evangel. There's only one gospel. There is only one message that is good news. And all the rest of it's only mediocre at best and mostly bad news. It does not rise to the level of obedience to the command of Christ and is based on a faulty notion of the Great Commission, that our duty is to get people saved. Our duty as Christians, as churches, is not to get people saved. It's to preach the gospel. Let God do the saving. Further, to what, under such a minimalist schema, will people be evangelized? In many cases, unhappily, it's a gospel that cannot save that goes out. A church that has no consistent teaching. Folks simply do not know what they believe. They cannot worship aright, cannot think of God aright, can't get their minds right on who God is and what He requires. So no, evangelism cannot be the pole around which we gather. Perhaps maybe the confession of belief in the Bible, that'll do it. Well, as we've seen, the Jehovah's Witnesses will say that they believe nothing but the Bible. So will the Mormons, although they have other documents. They will tell you their high appreciation for the King James Version and how that certainly contains biblical divine truth. Other errorists as well, from the Schwenkfelders on down, will tell you that they believe the Bible. But Amos tells us, well, let me read you what Samuel Miller says. Samuel Miller, the president of Princeton Seminary around the 1830s, says this: there are multitudes who, professing to believe the Bible and to take it for their guide, reject every fundamental doctrine which it contains. I think he's right on the money. So, Amos 3:3, can two really walk together if they be not agreed? Can we unite with those who preach another Jesus using the Bible? Another spirit using the Bible? Another gospel using the Bible? No, we cannot. We must have a way to provide for the unity we have been commanded to keep by Christ and by His apostles. and that way is a creed. Our harmony must not be founded on sentimentality, not on a method, and certainly not on the fad of the month club, which many churches have become, from this social activist cause to a personal crisis cause to everything in between. There is no other foundation but upon the truth of God's Word, the only unchanging thing among us. Samuel Miller, in his little book on creeds, says, you know, there are some churches that say, well, we just won't publish our creed. We'll have a standard and we'll hold our ministers to all of that standard. Of course we will. But we just need not publish it so that we won't be so divisive. Oh, well, that is a creed that you're ashamed of then. That is a creed that you dare not publish, you dare not be honest about, you dare not be open about, and yet you have. And of course, we learned earlier that there is no such thing as a church without a creed. All right, so I want to spend a few minutes with you then as we close to talk about the Westminster Confession of Faith and Unity. And we'll close with these last principles here. I want to read to you a portion of the Solemn League and Covenant. Solemn League and Covenant was the basis upon which the Westminster Confession of Faith was, or the Westminster Assembly was called, and the Confession of Faith written. Notice this paragraph, that we shall sincerely, really, and constantly, through the grace of God, endeavor in our several places and callings the preservation of the Reformed religion in the Church of Scotland, in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government, against our common enemies, the reformation of religion in the kingdoms of England and Ireland, in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government, according to the Word of God and the example of the best Reformed churches, and shall endeavor to bring the churches of God in the three kingdoms to the nearest conjunction and uniformity in religion, confession of faith, form of church government, directory for worship and catechizing, that we and our posterity after us may, as brethren, live in faith and love, and that the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us. What was the purpose? Unity. Uniformity of religion. Rather than creeds being the divisive thing that the enemies of creeds often posit they are, really, when studied, when you take a look at the issues involved, you will find that creeds are that which unites a people. Creeds are that which preserves a people. Creeds are that which preserves historically that doctrine, that body of content that must be preserved in order for something to perpetuate as what it was before rather than to devolve into something else. You've heard it said, by our own confession, that some churches are no true churches of Christ at all, but have devolved into being what? Synagogues of Satan. And they have done so by leaving their confession. Let me read for you the assembly at Edinburgh, the 19th of August, 1643. The commission of the General Assembly to some ministers and ruling elders for repairing of the Kingdom of England. The General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, finding it necessary to send some godly and learned of this Kirk to the Kingdom of England, to the effect underwritten, therefore, gives full power and commission to Mr. Alexander Henderson, Mr. Robert Douglas, Mr. Samuel Rutherford, Mr. Robert Bailey, and Mr. George Gillespie, ministers John Earl of Cassillis, John Lord Maitland, and Sir Archibald Johnstone of Warriston, elders, or any three of them, whereof two shall be ministers, to repair to the Kingdom of England, and there to deliver the declaration sent to the Parliament of England, and the letter sent unto the Assembly of the Divines, now sitting in that kingdom, and to propone, consult, treat, and conclude with that assembly, or any commissioners deputed by them, or any committees or commissioners deputed by the Houses of Parliament, in all matters which may further the union of this island in one form of Kirk governments. One confession of faith, one catechism, one directory for the worship of God according to the instructions which they have received from the assembly or shall receive from time to time hereafter from the commissioners of the assembly deputed for that effect, with power also to convey them to His Majesty the humble answer sent from this assembly to His Majesty's letter by such occasion as they shall think convenient, and to deliver the assembly's answer to the letter sent from some well-affected brethren of the ministry there, and generally authorizes them and authorizes them to do all things which may further the so much desired union and nearest conjunction of the two churches of Scotland and England to conform to their instructions aforesaid. What was the desire of the Church of Scotland in sending the commissioners to the Parliament, to the Assembly, to be put at their disposal? The nearest conjunction and union of the churches in the islands, in the British Isles, if you will. The vow that was read by the ministers that sat at Westminster: "I do seriously promise and vow, in the presence of Almighty God, that in this assembly whereof I am a member, I will maintain nothing in point of doctrine but what I believe to be most agreeable to the Word of God, nor in point of discipline but what may make most for God's glory and the peace and good of this church." What was the vow that they took? The vow that they took was to promote the unity of the church, the peace and good of the church. And then the General Assembly at Edinburgh in the 17th of August, 1647, after the publishing. Need not read the whole thing, but let me just read you a portion. "And lastly, it being so necessary and so much longed for, that the said confession be, with all possible diligence and expedition, approved and established in both kingdoms as a principal part of the intended uniformity in religion, and as a special means for the more effectual suppressing of the many dangerous errors and heresies of the times. The General Assembly doth therefore, after mature deliberation, agree unto and approve the said confession, as to the truth of the matter, judging it to be most orthodox and grounded upon the Word of God, and also as to the point of uniformity, agreeing for our part that it be a common confession of faith for the three kingdoms." Mission accomplished, according to the Scottish GA. And then, if you look in your Westminster Confession of Faith on the first page, right above where it says chapter 1, you see where it says chapter 1 here? Right up here, the Confession of Faith. "Agreed upon by the Assembly of Divines at Westminster, with the assistance of the commissioners from the Church of Scotland, as a part of the covenanted uniformity in religion betwixt the churches of Christ in the three kingdoms of Scotland, England, and Ireland." Uniformity, 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 uniformity in religion, uniformity in worship, uniformity in doctrine, uniformity in teaching, uniformity in catechizing. How can this statement be a statement of divisiveness when it was founded upon such a high view of uniformity? All right, so then 4 points of uniformity in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we'll be done. In order for us to walk together as church members and as churchmen, in order for us to walk together, we need to understand about 4 things. And we could expand this a little bit. People who meditate upon it may want to expand it a little bit. I don't think we could truncate it any, but we could certainly expand upon it. But let's take at least these 4 things. There must be 4 things around which we are united in order to be united as a church. The first thing is, we have to understand what our basis of authority is. If we all understand the same basis of authority, we will all be able to appeal to the same things. There will be one final answer, not 30 final answers, or if you have 30 Christians in a room, 60 final answers. There must be one basis of authority. We must have one final answer. What is our final answer? It is the Scriptures. And so the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith to promote the unity of the church defines what our authority is. It is none other than the Word of God. And we must establish the Word of God as our final authority before we can establish any other factoid, before we can establish any other test for truth, any other presupposition, any other construct by which we will judge with one another, or judge one another, or judge whatever is in or whatever is out. How high will we set the bar so that everything that comes under the bar goes in and everything that's too big for the bar goes out? You've been to Six Flags. I know my son was very, very happy when he reached 48 inches. Because there were all sorts of rides that opened up to him when he hit that 48-inch mark, didn't he? Right? And so, who's going to judge where the 48-inch mark is in the church? The Scriptures, and the Scriptures alone. Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith sets out in most clear form why the Scriptures ought to be our authority and how they are that very authority. Well then, what is the next thing that we must establish in order to be united? We must understand the nature of God, who God is. If we're going to come together to worship and to hear from Him, we must be able to identify Him. Right? We have to understand who God is. I remember there was a day when I lived back in California that a friend of mine asked me to come over. He was going to ask a Jehovah's Witness guy over that he had talked to several times, and he wanted to talk with me. Okay. Well, it turned out the guy didn't really want to talk at all. Well, maybe that's all he wanted to do was talk. Maybe he didn't want to listen very well. But one thing that he said, well, now, what's the name of God? And I said, well, God has identified Himself by many names in Scripture. And of course, he wanted to hear the answer, Jehovah. And he said, well, you know, if we can't agree on the name of God, we can't talk anymore. That's it. Conversation over. Well, he had it all wrong. But the point is a decent point that we need to understand. And that is, if we cannot be agreed on the nature of God, then we may as well stop the conversation. Once we have set up our authority that the Bible alone is the Word of God, then whatever the Bible says about God, we must assent to that. And we must not quibble with that. And we must not back away. How can we be united with someone who says that, you know, God is a finite being that lives in a garage in Cincinnati? I know, we laugh at that, but there was a strange cult that arose in the 70s that believed that very thing. But we say, no, that's not who God is by the authority of the Scriptures. We cannot be united with such as believe such garbage and rubbish as that. So in chapters 2 and 3 of our confession, we see who God is, what His revealed purpose is. We cannot agree, we cannot have the Apostle Paul's commandment and obey it without these things being straight. Chapters 2 and 3 of the confession. Really 2 through 5. Right, chapters 2 through 5. God and the Holy Trinity, God's eternal decree, creation and providence, all tell us about the nature of God. What is the next thing? The third point that we must agree upon to be united with one another. We must agree upon the way of salvation. We must agree upon the gospel. The Bible tells us that we cannot be united to those that teach another gospel. Simply cannot. So we must agree on the nature of salvation. And so your Westminster Confession of Faith has it in chapter 6, the fall of man. Chapter 7, God's covenant with man. Chapter 8, of Christ the mediator. Chapter 9, of free will. Chapter 10, of effectual calling. Chapter 11, of justification. Chapter 12, adoption. Chapter 13, sanctification. Chapter 14, saving faith. Chapter 15, repentance unto life. Chapter 16, of good works and what part they play. Chapter 17, the perseverance of the saints. Chapter 18, assurance of grace and salvation. Chapter 32, the state of men after death and the resurrection of the dead. And chapter 33, the last judgment. We must agree upon the nature of salvation in order to be united to one another. And then the fourth point around which we must agree is how we take order. How we take order. How we will have an orderliness among us. Remember that we cannot be agreed with one another. We cannot move forward together if there is no order. There must be a settled order among us. And so your Westminster Confession of Faith once again establishes how we will take order. Chapter 19 of the Law of God. Chapter 20, Christian Liberty of Conscience. Chapter 21, Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. Chapter 22, Lawful Oaths and Vows. 23, The Civil Magistrate. 24, Marriage and Divorce. 25, The Church Itself. 26, The Communion of Saints. Chapter 27, The Sacraments. Chapter 28, Baptism. Chapter 29, The Lord's Supper. Chapter 30, Church Censures. And chapter 31, Synods and Councils. And all of these chapters pertain to how we as a body of saints will order our communion with one another. Four principles around which the Westminster Confession of Faith calls us to unite. Where is your authority? Who is God? What is the way of salvation? And how will we be set in order with one another as a peaceable body? You see then that the nature of a confession of faith is not to foster division, but to foster unity, uniformity, that we all confess the same things, that we speak the same things, that we say the same words, that we have a common confession, that we are united around the confession of our authority, our final authority, that we are united around the confession of who God is, that He is tri-personal, that He is eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That we understand, that we confess together the way of salvation, and those who will not confess that way, we say no to them. And then finally, we also confess how we will keep order among ourselves. What order the Lord has established in His Word, and how that order will work out among us. What a great statement of unity and uniformity we have in the Westminster Confession. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.